Well, welcome, my friends, to the Catholic Museum, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio, based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and sometimes culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers at Catholic.com, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa and Eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio 94.9 and 102.9, and across the entire Oklahoma Catholic Radio network of 15 stations, including 97.3 FM in Oklahoma City, 100.9 in Edmond, and 88.3 FM in Lawton. But you may be listening at a different time on your own local Catholic radio station outside Oklahoma, since the Catholic Reason is aired on other Catholic stations throughout the country. So regardless of where you're listening in from, a very special welcome to you, and thanks for joining me today. Remember, you can download the show through whichever podcast platform that you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. That's the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. And you can also access the archived episodes of The Catholic Reason at my website, carlobroussard.com, under both the audio and video tab. And be sure to check out all the other great resources that I have available there for you. In today's episode, we're going to look at challenges to the Catholic belief in Mary's sinlessness, which involves both Mary's freedom from original sin and personal sin throughout her life. The Catechism states in paragraph 411, quote, Mary benefited first of all and uniquely from Christ's victory over sin. She was preserved from all stain of original sin, and, the Catechism states, by a special grace of God, committed no sin of any kind during her whole earthly life. Some of the challenges that we'll look at today are directed primarily at the Catholic appeal to a particular verse that Catholics think biblically roots Mary's sinlessness, namely Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God speaks or declares enmity between Satan and, quote-unquote, the woman that he speaks of. So again, some of the challenges we're going to be looking at are directed specifically at our appeal to that passage. Basically, counter-arguments to our belief that Genesis 3:15 reveals to us Mary's sinlessness, or at least points to it. Other challenges, however, will be from Bible verses that seem to conflict with the belief that she was sinless. Like Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And Luke 1:47, where Mary says, I rejoice in God my Savior. So hopefully you can see the distinction between the types of challenges. Some directed at a particular Bible verse that we think supports Mary's sinlessness, and then challenges directed at the specific belief that Mary was sinless. Alleged contradictions between the belief and certain Bible passages. So let's go ahead and start with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, our Catholic exegesis of that text in relation to Mary's sinlessness, and then Protestant comebacks to that interpretation. Okay, so as I mentioned, Genesis 3:15 is a passage that Catholics appeal to as biblical support for the belief that Mary was sinless, from conception to death. Here's what the text reads. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, scholars see in this passage the first announcement in the Old Testament of the coming of the new, which is why they commonly refer to it as the Proto-Evangelium, which is Latin for first gospel. The early church fathers read this passage in this way. And Christians, since the first century, have seen the quote-unquote woman in it as prophetically foreshadowing Mary. And I underscore prophetically foreshadowing Mary. The woman is said to give birth to a male child who would defeat Satan. Hence, the good news. Jesus is the male child born of the woman and the one who defeats Satan. The good news fulfilled. Again, on the prophetical level, this is referring to Jesus, that is the seed of the woman who defeats the devil, referring to Jesus, defeating the devil. So you have the promise of the good news and the good news fulfilled. Therefore, seeing this woman as a reference to Mary in the spiritual sense is a legitimate interpretation. On the prophetical level, we can see the woman as a reference to Mary. With regard to the belief that Mary is sinless, free from both original and personal sin, the details revealed about the woman are relevant. God says he will put, quote-unquote, enmity between the woman and Satan, between her seed and Satan's seed, implying that neither the woman nor her seed would be of Satan's seed. The woman nor her seed are under the dominion of or tainted by the devil. Some have seen in this a reference to the woman not being part of fallen humanity, whether original or personal sin, like Eve before the fall. Like Eve, who was created without original sin, Mary as the new Eve would be created without original sin. Again, set in enmity with the devil. This is necessary at least for Mary as the new Eve to be on a par with the first Eve, right? If Eve was created free from original sin, then Mary as the new woman or the new Eve would be created free from original sin, at least to be on a par with Eve. But as the fulfillment of the type, Mary remains free from personal sin, unlike Eve, who fell into it, which constitutes Mary as the new Eve being superior to the old. Now, that's the common Catholic line of exegesis of this text and why Catholics have looked to this text as biblical support for the belief that Mary is sinless, both in the moment of her conception, free from original sin, and free from personal sin throughout her life. This revelation of her as the new woman or the new Eve being set in enmity with the devil suggests this. Now, there are two Protestant comebacks that we're going to consider here, and we'll deal with each in turn. Now, note that what I say here orally is in written form in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. So if you want to be able to go through it slowly, look at the footnotes, kind of assimilate it, you can get the book. Now, the first comeback is that this passage doesn't reveal a quote-unquote complete enmity between the woman, Mary, and the serpent, Satan, that Catholics need to support their belief. Protestant apologist James White makes this argument in his book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, on page 204. He tries to reduce the Catholic interpretation to absurdity, writing this, quote, "Since there is enmity between believers and the world, does that make all believers sinless? Does the fact that we still have sin in our lives mean that no enmity exists at all?" Close quote. Basically, White's argument here is that Catholics can't appeal to the quote-unquote enmity spoken of in Genesis 3:15 because enmity doesn't necessarily entail complete enmity or separation, which is what Catholics, so he argues, need to use this verse as biblical support for Mary's freedom from both original and personal sin. Enmity, White argues, can exist between believers and Satan, and at the same time, believers not have complete enmity. At the same time, believers not be completely sinless, as Catholics say Mary was. So that's the challenge. How do we answer it? Well, it's true that enmity doesn't necessarily entail complete enmity. We can concede that. with white. As applied to Eve and her offspring, each will have some separation from the devil, but not total separation. Eve is not totally separated because she sinned. And the woman does indeed refer to Eve and her offspring on a literal historical level. On the non-prophetical level, however, there is some separation because, as tradition has it, Eve repented. Concerning Eve's offspring, we know they wouldn't be totally separated from the devil because they would be marred by both original and personal sin. But, like Eve, there would be some separation because some of Eve's offspring would have charity within their souls and be saved. This lack of complete enmity, however, only holds on this level of interpretation. That is the non-prophetical level, on the literal historical level as a reference to Eve and her offspring. On a different level, a spiritual or prophetical level, complete enmity is indeed a viable interpretation, and I would argue the best interpretation. Consider, as I mentioned previously, Christians throughout the centuries have viewed this text as the proto-evangelium, seeing in the seed of the woman a prophetical reference to Jesus. On this prophetical view, the enmity that the woman's seed has with Satan is complete, given that Christians believe Jesus was free from both original and personal sin, as Hebrews 4:15 tells us, it was like us in all things except sin. Now, according to the inspired author, the enmity that Jesus has with Satan is equally applied to the woman. But in order to substantiate that claim and justify it, I'm going to have to hit the pause button and do so on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason. In today's episode, we're looking at some Protestant challenges to the Catholic belief of Mary's sinlessness, freedom from both original sin and personal sin. And the challenge that we're looking at so far is a challenge directed specifically to a Catholic line of exegesis of interpreting a particular Bible passage, namely Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God speaks of the woman and the enmity or separation that he will ensure between the woman and Satan, between her seed and Satan's seed. Catholics see in that text on a prophetical level as a reference to Mary. And since God speaks of separation between Mary and the devil, it follows that Mary is not under the dominion of the devil, and thus, along with her seed, Jesus, not part of fallen humanity. Now, one of the Protestant comebacks to that line of interpretation is that enmity doesn't necessarily entail complete enmity, which is what a Catholic would need in order to look to this text for justification of Mary's sinlessness. And so in response, I was saying prior to the break that on the literal historical level, insofar as the woman refers to Eve and her offspring, this is true. Enmity in and of itself does not entail complete enmity, nor would the enmity or separation from the devil be complete for Eve and her offspring. There would be some separation because tradition has it that Eve repented and that she's in heaven. So even when she repented on this earth, there would be some separation, but not complete because she would still be subject to sin. And then her offspring would have separation from the devil, insofar as they would have divine charity in their soul and die in friendship with God. But of course, while living on this earth, not totally separate from the devil because subject to sin. But notice that's on the literal historical level that the enmity is not complete. On the prophetical level, so I would argue, we can give reason why the enmity or the separation between the woman and the devil is complete. According to the inspired author, the enmity that Jesus has with Satan is equally applied to the woman, and that's the key reason. On the prophetical level, the woman refers to Mary, the seed of the woman refers to Jesus. And the text, I argue, provides evidence that the enmity that the woman has with the devil is that Jesus has with the devil is equally applied to the woman. Here's what God says: I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Since on this prophetical level of interpretation, the enmity between Satan and Jesus is complete, which means freedom from both original and personal sin, it follows that on the prophetical level, the enmity between Satan and the woman is also complete. The prophetical woman, Mary, is to be free from both original and personal sin, in a way similar to how her seed, Jesus, is free from both original and personal sin, not being of the seed of the devil. Now, you as a Protestant might counter that we can't even get from this passage by itself the complete enmity even between Jesus and Satan that we need for the belief that Jesus was entirely sinless and that we would need to look elsewhere for support. And so therefore, a Catholic couldn't look to this passage to get the complete enmity between Mary and the devil. But this ironically would actually work in favor of a Catholic reading of the text. Whatever other evidence we present for Jesus' complete sinlessness, complete enmity with the devil, involving no original personal sin, like Hebrews 4:15, for example, that would allow us to read the enmity between Jesus and Satan in Genesis 3:15 as complete, looking to the other evidence, shedding light on how we should interpret the enmity in Genesis 3:15. Well, this follows the principle of Scripture interprets Scripture, even advocated by our Protestant friends. And since the enmity the woman has with Satan parallels the enmity between Jesus and Satan, well, then we could reasonably read the enmity between the woman and Satan just as complete as the enmity between Jesus and Satan. So whichever way you go, whether you can get complete enmity between Jesus and Satan from the text itself, or you get complete enmity between Jesus and Satan from other evidence helping us to interpret this text, we still, bottom line, have complete enmity between Jesus and Satan. An inspired author is, you know, God is speaking through the text, telling us that they're drawing a parallel between the enmity between Jesus and Satan and the woman and Satan. So the complete enmity that exists between Jesus and Satan is equally applied to the woman and Satan. And so therefore, we can conclude from the text that this woman on the prophetical level, which is a reference to Mary, this woman is free from both original and personal sin. The enmity that she has with the devil is complete, just like the enmity between her seed and the devil. Now, finally, this counter-argument misses the contrast between the new woman and the first woman, Eve, in the spiritual sense of the text. If the enmity between the new woman and Satan were not to be complete and permanent, as the Protestant might argue, well, then there would be nothing new about the prophetical woman. She would be just like Eve, in that she would eventually fall under Satan's dominion due to sin. Such an interpretation would undermine the biblical typology that God is intending to establish in the spiritual sense of the text, making the new woman nothing more than the old woman. But of course, we can't go with that, given the principles of biblical typology. And so the new woman can't be on a par with the old woman. All right, so that completes our response to that first Protestant comeback to our line of interpretation of Genesis 3:15. Another comeback to our interpretation of Genesis 3:15 comes from Protestant apologist Ron Rhodes. He's willing to concede, and this is in his book, Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics. He's willing to concede this for argument's sake that the woman is Mary, okay? But even on this reading, so he argues, the text doesn't suggest the sinlessness of Mary. So he's blocking our inference from the text. Again, in his book, Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics, on page 292-93, he writes this, quote, "For indeed the text indicates that while there will be enmity between the offspring of the woman and that of the devil, nevertheless the victory itself lies in the Messiah alone, who is one individual from among the woman's seed. It is never prophesied that the woman herself would be victorious. So any need for an immaculate conception of the woman vanishes. The woman's only significant role," he goes on to say, "is to give birth to the human divine Messiah." Now, this argument is based on the premise that if the passage is to converge with the Catholic tradition that Mary was without sin, it would have to speak of the woman having victory over the serpent, like that of the Messiah. But folks, that's not true. Given my previous argument, what I said earlier, that on the prophetical level, the enmity between Satan and the woman is complete, the enmity that God puts between Satan and the woman is sufficient to affirm a convergence. We don't need the woman, we don't need it to state that the woman has victory over the devil to infer Mary's sinlessness. What we do need is a complete enmity that the woman has with the devil, like that of Jesus and the devil, in order to infer Mary's sinlessness. So Rhodes just simply ignores the appeal to the complete enmity in our previous argument. And so he's just begging the question against the Catholic interpretation here. Moreover, even though the Hebrew text for this passage does indicate that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, it's also legitimate to see in the text the woman crushing the serpent's head, at least in an indirect way. The reason is that the woman, Mary, on the prophetical level, cooperated in the events that led to the serpent's head being crushed, the defeat of the devil. She agreed to be the vessel for the male child to come into the world for the sake of crushing the serpent's head in Luke 1:38. She was struck insofar as she suffered seeing her son hanging on the cross, which was prophesied by Simeon, a sword will pierce through your own soul, Luke 2:35. My good friend and colleague at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, sums it up nicely in his 1997 article, Who Will Crush the Serpent's Head? He writes this, quote, Jesus directly crushed the serpent and was directly struck by the serpent, while Mary indirectly crushed it and was indirectly struck by it due to her cooperation in becoming the mother of Christ, close quote. Given that Catholics have grounds to read in a spiritual way the woman crushing the serpent's head, Catholics could meet Rhodes' above challenge and say, well, the woman does have victory over the devil. And if victory over the devil is required to see a reference to the woman's sinlessness, and we can see the woman as a prophetical image of Mary, well then, Catholics can read the woman's victory as a reference to Mary's sinlessness. Again, conceding for argument's sake Rhodes' principle that we need victory over the devil to have sinlessness. If that's the principle that we need, well then, we can actually meet that challenge and provide evidence that Mary does have victory over the devil, at least in an indirect way, and according to Rhodes' principle, therefore conclude sinlessness. So we have two ways of responding to Rhodes there. So given that these Protestant comebacks, whether from Protestant apologist White or from Protestant apologist Rhodes, given that these comebacks to our interpretation of Genesis 3:15 fail, we can continue to appeal to it as biblical support for the belief that Mary was sinless, both in original and personal sin, since the enmity between her and Satan is complete and perfect, just like it is between Satan and Jesus. Okay, now, we're on the other side of the break, we're going to turn to some Protestant challenges to the belief of Mary's sinlessness itself. Stay tuned. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in Eastern Oklahoma. In today's episode, we're looking at some Protestant challenges to the Catholic belief of Mary's sinlessness, both freedom from both original sin and personal sin. And so far in today's episode, we looked at a couple of Protestant challenges to a Catholic line of interpretation of a specific passage that we think supports Mary's sinlessness, namely Genesis 3:15, where God speaks of the enmity that he will set between the woman and Satan and her seed and his seed. And one challenge that we addressed was, well, the enmity that God speaks of doesn't necessarily entail complete enmity, which is what a Catholic would need in order for it to support Mary's sinlessness. And then we gave a couple of responses there. It's true that enmity by itself doesn't entail complete separation, And it wouldn't even entail complete separation on the literal historical level in reference to Eve and her offspring. But on a prophetical level, insofar as the woman refers to Mary and the seed of the woman refers to Jesus, we can argue, and we do have evidence, for the enmity being complete. Since the enmity that exists between the seed of the woman, Jesus, and Satan, the serpent, is complete and perfect, that is equally applied. That enmity is equally applied to the woman because God is drawing a parallel between the enmity that exists between Jesus and Satan and the woman and Satan. Since the enmity between Jesus and Satan is complete and perfect, it follows that the enmity between the woman and Satan is complete and perfect, which would involve freedom from both original and personal sin. So on the prophetical level, we do have reason for complete enmity. And then secondly, this challenge fails to consider the contrast between the woman being a new woman in contrast to the first woman, Eve, fails to consider the woman being a prophetical new woman, namely Mary, as the new Eve. And given that biblical typology, it would follow that the new woman would need to be free from both original and personal sin as the new Eve. Now, another comeback is that, there's no prophecy about the woman being victorious over the devil. The implication being that you need victory over the devil by the woman in order to have sinlessness. But we challenged that assumption and said, no, that all we need is for sinlessness is that the enmity is complete and perfect. And we already gave reason for that. So this comeback would just beg the question against the Catholic. But even for argument's sake, if we were to concede the principle that you need victory over the devil to have sinlessness, we argued that even though Mary is not directly victorious over the devil in crushing his head, since that's the job of the seed of the woman, namely Jesus, we can argue that Mary at least indirectly has victory over the devil. And since we can meet this principle of needing victory over the devil to have sinlessness, it follows that we have sinlessness for the woman. Okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to turn to some Protestant challenges that stem from biblical passages that seem to conflict with the Catholic belief of Mary's sinlessness. And these are common challenges that you who are listening and viewing have probably heard of. The first that we'll consider comes from Luke 1:47. Protestants think that this passage contradicts the Catholic belief of Mary's freedom from sin, both original and personal. Protestant apologist James McCarthy makes this argument in his book, The Gospel According to Rome, on page 197. Luke 1:47 records Mary to say, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." This raises an interesting question, which is posed to us as Catholics by Protestants. How can Mary acknowledge God as her Savior if she never contracted original sin or committed personal sin? The very fact that she admitted having a Savior would seem to prove that she was a sinner, having sinned to be saved from by Jesus. So how do we meet this challenge? Well, note that everything I say here is in written form in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. You can get that at shop.catholic.com. Our response is that the Catholic Church agrees that God is Mary's Savior, but in a unique way. In his 1987 encyclical Redemptoris Mater, Pope St. John Paul II reflects upon Mary's acknowledgement of God as her Savior, saying this, quote, "In her exaltation, Mary confesses that she finds herself in the very heart of this fullness of Christ," close quote. So the exaltation, she's confessing that she finds herself in the fullness of Christ. In defining the Immaculate Conception, Pope Pius IX acknowledged that Christ was Mary's Savior, stating in Ineffabilis Deus, quote, "In view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, Mary was preserved free from all stain of original sin." So Pope Pius IX, in defining the dogma of Mary's Immaculate Conception, affirms that it is in virtue of the merits of Jesus' death on the cross, thereby affirming that Jesus is Mary's Savior. The Catechism affirms this teaching in paragraph 492, the splendor of an entirely unique holiness by which Mary is enriched from the first instant of her conception comes wholly from Christ. She is redeemed, the Catechism says, in a more exalted fashion by reason of the merits of her Son. The Catechism also recognizes Christ as Mary's Savior with regard to her freedom from personal sin. It states this in paragraph 411. Mary benefited, first of all and uniquely, from Christ's victory over sin. She was preserved free from all stain of original sin and by a special grace of God committed no sin of any kind during her whole earthly life. But notice, she benefited first and uniquely from Christ's victory over sin. But the question arises, what is the quote-unquote exalted and quote-unquote unique way by which Mary was saved, rescued from original and personal sin? First, it's in view of the merits of Jesus' death on the cross. Unlike we who are saved by the application of the graces of a past event, Mary was saved by the application of graces of a future event. Likewise, whereas we're saved in the sense of being liberated from original and personal sin after the fact, Mary was saved by being preserved from original and personal sin before the fact. Suppose we're walking along a path in the woods, and I suddenly fall into a covered-up pit that a hunter dug to trap animals. And I cry out for help, and you come and pull me out with a rope. You saved me from the pit. Now, consider another scenario where we're walking along the path, and you happen to notice the covered pit, and you immediately stop me from walking over it. You saved me from the pit, just as much by preventing me from falling into it, just as much as you saved me by pulling me out of it. So you got salvation, saving from the pit, in both instances, one by pulling me out of it, one by preserving me from falling into it. Similarly, the Catholic Church teaches that rather than God saving Mary after contracting the stain of original sin and after falling into personal sin, God saves her by preserving her from such defilement. Therefore, God is just as much Mary's Savior as He is for all those whom He redeems from sin, after contracting sin, both original and personal. Now, a Protestant may object, you're just making up this preservation view of salvation to fit your theology. The Bible doesn't speak of salvation in this way. But the Bible, in fact, does speak of salvation as preservation. This is something biblically rooted. Consider, for example, Jude 24 through 25. Now, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Notice, he who is able to keep you from falling, that's still within the realm of salvation. That is conceptualized, rightfully so, as a form of salvation, of being saved. And so we have biblical precedent for this preservation, salvation by preservation view. If the Bible views salvation not only as liberation, but also preservation, as we see here in Jude, well then the idea that Mary was saved by way of preservation is at least consistent with the Bible. Of course, this doesn't prove that Mary was preserved free from the defilement of original and personal sin, but it does show that Luke 1:47 cannot be used as evidence that she wasn't. Luke 1:47 cannot be used as a defeater of Mary's belief, our belief that Mary was sinless. She can be sinless and at the same time affirm God as her Savior. Okay, our next challenge comes from Romans 3:23, and it's directed specifically at Mary's freedom from personal sin. As you all know, I'm sure you're familiar with it, Paul writes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? If all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, which is a reference to personal sin, well then it's impossible for Mary to have been free from personal sin throughout her life. This is the most common objection, perhaps, posed to Mary's sinlessness by both Protestant apologists and, you know, the lay Christians who have some awareness of the Bible and theology and stuff. So the question becomes, what can we say in response? does Romans 3:23 defeat the Catholic view of Mary's sinlessness? Well, the first thing to say in response is that the objection assumes that the use of the word all in Greek pas necessarily precludes Mary as an exception to the category of those who have personally sinned. But that's an assumption that we're going to challenge. The Greek word pas, which is translated all, has different applications. It can mean every single one without exception, but it doesn't have to mean that. It can also be used in a more general way that doesn't preclude exceptions. And these are examples of hyperbole, intentional exaggeration to make a point. But for the references of the use of all in a hyperbolic way, we're going to have to wait for the other side of the break. Stay tuned. Well, welcome back, my friends. In our last and final segment here of today's episode of The Catholic Reason, we're going to pick up from where we left off in our last segment with responding to the objection from Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We already looked at the objection from Luke 1:47, gave some responses to that, showed why that passage does not serve as a defeater of Mary's belief that she was free from both original and personal sin. This objection from Romans 3:23 is directed primarily at the belief that Mary was free from personal sin, because when Paul says all have fallen and short of the glory of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he's talking about personal sin there. Now, in my response before the break, I was beginning to point out that the objection assumes that the word all in Greek pas necessarily precludes all exceptions. But that's not necessarily true. We can challenge that assumption. The Greek word pas, which is translated all, has different applications. It can mean every single one without exception, but it doesn't have to mean that. It can also be used in a more general way that doesn't preclude exceptions. And these instances where it's used in this way would be examples of hyperbole, intentional exaggeration to make a point. So here are a few examples of where all is used in a general way without the intention to exclude all exceptions. In Matthew 2:3, we read that all of Jerusalem, along with Herod, was troubled when they heard of the wise men from the east speak of the birth of the King of the Jews. Almost certainly, this doesn't mean that every single person without exception in Jerusalem, man, woman, and child, was troubled. There must have been at least some who didn't even have a clue about what was going on. Similarly, Matthew says in Matthew 3:5-6 that all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were baptized by John the Baptist. Does this mean that John baptized every single person without exception in that region? Well, I don't think so. We know that's not the case because Luke tells us that some people did not get baptized by John in Luke 7:30. Here are some more examples where all is used in a way that doesn't preclude exceptions. Matthew 4:24, they brought Jesus all the sick. Does that mean every single one without exception? Doubtful. Matthew 21:10, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" Every single person without exception? Doubtful. Matthew 27:25, all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Every single one without exception? Doubtful. Now, a Protestant might concede, and I've heard Protestants concede this in debates, that all can be used in non-absolute ways. But, so they argue, the context revealed Paul is using all in an absolute way, since he writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, which tees up what he's going to talk about in verse 23, quote, "For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong, no one does good, not even one." Since Paul says, none is righteous, no one does good, well then it would seem to follow that Paul's use of quote-unquote all in Romans 3:23 precludes all exceptions, like Mary. So how do we answer this counter argument? Well, first, notice Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. This is a quote from Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3. Quote, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they go wrong. No one does good, not even one. Now, we know that the psalmist doesn't intend all here to be taken in an absolute sense without exception, because a few verses later, he speaks of a, quote, generation of righteous, close quote, there in verse 5. If by quoting Psalm 14, 2 through 3, Paul intended to say that all have fallen away in an absolute sense without exception, well, then he would have been misapplying the passage, conceiving of all in a way that the psalmist does not. But that's unlikely. I don't think we want to attribute to Paul a misapplication of Psalm 14 and what the psalmist meant. Now, a second response to this counter-argument is that surely Paul didn't think none have done good in an absolute sense, because I think it's safe to say he would have acknowledged that Mary did well in saying yes to the Father's plan to bear the Messiah, Jesus. So I don't think we want to say when Paul speaks of none have done good, he's envisioning every single person without exception in an absolute sense, precisely because that would exclude Mary's fiat as being something good done. And that's absurd. Now, an interesting point to make in this discussion, which would constitute our second response to this objection of Romans 3:23, is that there are, in fact, exceptions to the generalized category of all have sinned, namely infants and the severely mentally handicapped. Paul recognizes this in Romans 9:11. There he refers to Jacob and Esau in the womb and says they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Paul acknowledges that Jacob and Esau in the womb, and thus all babies by way of extension, can't sin. Most Protestants would agree that people are incapable of personal sin until they reach the age of reason. According to Paul, therefore, we know that there are exceptions to the all have sinned norm that he speaks of in Romans 3:23. And it's reasonable to conclude that the severely mentally handicapped can't personally sin because they don't have full voluntary use of their faculties. So we see that there are in fact exceptions to the all have sinned norm, as most Protestants will argue. As most Protestants will agree. Now, it's true that this doesn't prove that Mary was sinless, but it does meet the challenge that Mary could not be sinless because the Bible says all have sinned. That's the objection. Mary can't be sinless because the Bible says all have sinned. Well, first of all, we know that all doesn't necessarily preclude exceptions. And then secondly, we know that there are in fact exceptions to the all have sinned category. And so that at least allows for the possibility that Mary would be an exception. So all we've shown is that Romans 3:23 cannot serve as a defeater of the belief that Mary was sinless. Okay, well, if Paul isn't excluding exceptions, well, then what does he mean? Given the context of Paul's statement, it seems that he's referring to sin being characteristic of both Jews and Gentiles. That's his focus. The context in which Paul makes this statement concerns the New Testament truth that salvation is obtained apart from the law of Moses. For example, Paul argues, for no human being will be justified in his sight but the works of the law, since the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law in Romans 3, 20 through 21. The thrust of Paul's message is that it doesn't matter if a person is a Jew or Gentile. Either way, he can obtain, quote, as 22 says, righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is why, just before speaking of the universal need for salvation, all have sinned, Paul writes in reference to Jews and Gentiles, for there is no distinction, there in Romans 3:22, the second half of verse 22. For Paul, such equality precludes him and the Jews from, quote unquote, boasting, to reference verse 27, in their unique relationship with God through the law. A few verses later, Paul gives further evidence for why no distinction is to be made between Jews and Gentiles. There in verses 29 through 30. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith and the uncircumcised through their faith. If the whole context of Paul's statement that all have sinned is about the equal need for salvation among both Jews and Gentiles, and that no distinction is to be made between them, then we shouldn't take it as an absolute statement about the personal sinfulness of every human being that excludes all possible exceptions, like babies, the severely mentally handicapped, or even Mary. Paul's focus is that both Jews and Gentiles are sinful and in need of the saving, in need of the Savior Jesus Christ. That's his focus. He is not even considering trying to hit the target or intend to say that every single human being without exception is a sinner. That's just simply not what he's after. So given the focus of Paul within the context, we can't extract from Romans 3:23 this idea that, oh, he's disproving Mary is sinless. Well, my friends, that's all the time we have for this week's episode of The Catholic Reason. My claims today are as follows. The Protestant comebacks to the Catholic interpretation of Genesis 3:15 as rooting Mary's sinlessness do not succeed. Okay? We have evidence within the text itself on the prophetical level, complete enmity between the woman and the seed, just as much as a complete and perfect between complete enmity between the woman and the devil, just as much as complete and perfect enmity we have between Jesus and the devil. Secondly, Mary's acknowledgement of God as her Savior in Luke 1:47 doesn't preclude her from being sinless. And finally, Paul's teaching that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God does not exclude Mary as an exception. Friends, thank you so much for listening today to The Catholic Reason, again, a production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Remember, you can download the show through whichever podcast platform that you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. And you can also access the archived episodes of The Catholic Reason at my website, CarloBrusard.com, under both the audio and video tab. And be sure to check out all the other great resources I have there available for you. I invite you to join me again next week for The Catholic Reason as we continue to look at Catholic claims and the reasons behind them. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless.